Not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. I think the subject of love has been the theme of more songs than any other subject, I believe. Whether it's country music or rock or anything, everything in between, love seems to be the focus of more songs written than anything else. The song that we will sing for communion this morning is about the love that God has through us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In your hymn books, you may turn to number 225. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and certainly it speaks of God's love for us. How do we know what love is? Well, our communion text for this month tells us what love is. Let's read. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Sometimes we may wonder if God cares. Some people wonder even if God is there. Well, he's there and he does care. Just because we don't get our way sometimes doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. And just because things may not work out according to our plans, that does not mean God doesn't love us. If God did nothing else, if he did nothing else from now until Jesus comes back, all we have to do still to find out that God loves us is go back to the cross. So let's read this once again. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his love for us. May God bless the celebration of communion this morning as we survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died.
Let us pray. Once again, Father, we gather around your table, the sacred table, to remember and to celebrate. Lord, you continue to teach us what love is. You laid down your life for each of us. You laid down your life for all of us. You didn't have to, but you willingly went to that agonizing cross so that we might have life. Thank you, Lord, for your great sacrifice as we celebrate communion today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Who exactly is us? The easy answer is everyone is us. But when you break it down a little bit, it's not so easy. Us is people we like, and us is people that are not like us. Us is our family and friends. Us is our worst enemy. Us is not just all Americans. Us is the entire world. Jesus died for every form, shape, and color of humanity. He died for the vilest offender, the serial killer, the murderer, the rapist. He died for the desirables and the undesirables. He died for atheists. He died for Muslims. He died for society's elite. And yes, he died for society's not so elite. He died for people we like. He died for people we don't like. Galatians 3:28 tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Do we need to do a better job of seeing other people like Jesus does? Do we label people? Do we stereotype people? Certainly this can't be a Christian virtue. All of us need to understand when we are viewed through Jesus' eyes. We are all on the same page. We are all on the same playing field. When viewed through Jesus' eyes, we are all a diverse collection of individuals that all need salvation. I think all of us would do well to look at others the way Jesus does. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Together let's read our communion text one more time. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now together let's partake of the loaf and the cup. Thank you, Lord, for everything you do for us. Amen.
And have your Bibles ready. In a few moments, you will know where to turn. You know, of course, you can no longer go into the Wise County Courthouse like we used to go into the Wise County Courthouse, you know, through the front doors. And now you go through the parking garage and go into a room where you go through security. Recently, I had opportunity to do that. I had to go to the courthouse to take care of some business. And I remembered to leave everything in the car that I was not supposed to take in. Now, before, I've had to make a couple trips back and forth because I'd forget. But I didn't take anything in that I was not supposed to take in. So I go in, and there's several people there, and we get in line. We get in line, and you know the routine. You empty your pockets into a tray, and then they wand you to make sure you're safe. So I was standing in line waiting for my turn. And so were four or five others. And over here to the right of us, there's three or four people who walk right in and right through. They're waved through. And they're very important looking people, you know, suit and ties and briefcases, you know. And I'm thinking, that's not fair. That's not fair. I know that these people are trusted, and that's why they get in. I felt the need to say something, so I did. I said, sort of out loud so everybody could hear, I said, huh, they must be the chosen ones. And they still let me in. They still let me in. But I thought about that, chosen ones, you know. They could go through because of the special relationship they have there with the courthouse. And we had to go through our security check. Chosen ones. Chosen ones are treated differently. You know, of course, the Bible calls us chosen ones. Chosen people. Which means every single one of you who is a disciple of Jesus is a chosen person. Chosen people, and each one of us, chosen person. And both testaments speak about that. Old Testament, Israel, God's chosen people. In the New Testament, the church, God's chosen people. And there are several passages in the Bible that speak to that. Which one will we go to today? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. If you're using our Brown Pew Bible, page 858. What does it mean to be chosen? Why are we chosen? For what reason? What purpose? Before we look at this text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and following, it might do us good to define the word, what we mean, what the Bible means by the word chosen. And then we'll look at some other texts on the screen before we dig into 1 Peter. So this is what the Bible word for chosen means. To select or elect, and some translations will use the term elect instead of chosen. Same thing. It comes from two Greek words put together, which translated literally means to pick out. It's like you pick something or some things out of a group. You go to the store, you go up to the produce section, and you see a bunch of apples there on display. You pick out certain apples, and you leave the rest. To pick out, to select, to choose. Now, the biblical definition, the theological definition, if you will, that we're talking about here is this: to make a special choice based upon significant preference, often implying a favorable attitude toward what is chosen. The implication of this is chosen ones are God's favorite ones. Now, there's pushback from some people. They will say, and perhaps you're thinking as well, wait a second, the Bible says God does not show partiality or favoritism. We're not talking about the same thing. I mean, it is obvious, the fact that God shows favoritism, if you will, to the chosen. I mean, after all, there are certain blessings that God gives those who are in Christ that He does not give to those who are outside of Christ. All right? Sounds like favoritism to me. What about the teaching in the Bible that God chose Jacob over Esau? In fact, the Bible says God loved Esau and hated, or loved Jacob and hated Esau. Sounds like some favoritism to me. We're not talking about the same thing when the text, a text says God does not show partiality. Everybody who chooses Jesus becomes part of the chosen ones. In that sense, there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, just like Ernie read earlier, or male or female. In that sense, there's no favoritism. All who call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever will. But once you're in, buddy, we're God's favorite ones. Or favored ones. That's something to think about, isn't it? That's a good thing, to be chosen. Let's look at some other texts. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable about a king who throws a wedding banquet. And he invites a lot of people, but only a few are chosen. I wonder why. Well, in the story, invitations are sent out. And people show up, some do, but they're not welcomed in because they show up, if you will, on the wrong terms. In Bible days, invitations were sent out. You came and you were expected to be dressed a certain way. And apparently in the story, some people showed up and they tried to get in on their terms, not the king's terms. But those who showed up and got in, or they were ready to accept the king's terms as far as entering the wedding banquet, they were chosen. Right? So many are invited, but few are chosen. And the reason is only a few choose to come to God on His terms. If you try on your own terms, you're not going to be chosen. Then we go to Luke chapter 18, verse 7. And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? That's a comforting teaching, isn't it? Matthew 24, verse 31. Let's read this together. Ready? And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His chosen from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. When the time comes for Jesus to come back and God sends His angels out, it's going to be good to be the chosen ones. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Let's read. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Now, the word predestined in the Bible means to decide something beforehand. God decided certain things before the creation of the world for certain things to be so. It comes from a word meaning to mark out a boundary. Like God sets boundaries, so to speak. Now, that word predestined, predestination, sometimes causes confusion. It's part of God's sovereignty. We do not dispute that. And what does God decide beforehand? Well, definitely He does decide certain things beforehand, or determine certain things beforehand. We're not disputing that. But perhaps we should look at it this way. You go to a train station, and there are two trains. One train is going to go up to Maine. The other train, down to Florida. Now, the destinations of those trains, they've already been set. And you didn't do it. Somebody else did. And you can't change it. Those trains are either going to go to Maine or to Florida. But you do choose which train to get on. And once you get on that train, you're either going to Maine or Florida. That's how I see God's predestination when it comes to a soul's salvation. He has predetermined, if you will, a certain train to go to hell, a certain train to go to heaven. And we choose which train to get on. It doesn't violate His sovereignty at all. And it gives us that precious free will that God gives us. All right. On to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and following. Here's the situation. Peter has been talking about two groups of people. The saved and the unsaved. The unsaved, he says, stumble over the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. The cornerstone, the most important stone in a foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Peter says people stumble over Him. They fall because they do not obey the gospel message. But now in verse 9, he turns his attention to the other group of people. Those who don't stumble. Those who have obeyed. Those who have chosen to be chosen. And it begins with this very important word, but. I should mention this. Peter uses what we call the then-now rhetoric here. And what he's doing is he's contrasting two states of being. Being unsaved, being saved. And now he's turning his attention to the group that has chosen to be saved. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once, then, before Christ, before you came to know Christ, once you were not a people. But now that you have chosen to be chosen, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you can see the contrasts between two states of being, spiritual states of being. The unsaved, the saved, those that have not chosen to follow Christ, and those who have chosen to do so. Big difference. And now Peter turns his attention to the fact that if you have chosen to be chosen, you better behave like it. You better live like it. It's not too much for God to expect His chosen people to live like chosen people. And so he says in verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Aliens and strangers, pilgrims. We live in a foreign land temporarily. He says, and as you do so, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Then he continues in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans." That's an interesting word. I like that word. It's a good Bible word. Pagan. What is a pagan? Well, simply put, a pagan is someone who is not a chosen one. We usually think of pagans as people who live on islands in the South Pacific or in the jungles of Africa. No. Pagans can wear three-piece suits and carry briefcases and march into courthouses. Sometimes they even sit in pews in church buildings. A pagan is a Bible term for those who are outside of a covenant relationship with God. In the Old Testament, Israel was the chosen people, everybody else pagans. In the New Testament, the church, chosen people, everyone else pagans. So, live such good lives among the pagans, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now, that last part of this verse is a little bit hard to understand. We're not sure exactly what Peter is referring to, but I think the best interpretation is this. When is the next time God's going to visit us? When He says to His Son, Jesus, it's time to go. Go get Him. And so He visits us on this next great day of revelation, the apocalypse. And it could be that what Peter is saying is, when that time comes, and we know that Paul teaches the same thing, that one of these days every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Maybe Peter is saying when that happens, and they will have no choice but to confess who Jesus is and bow the knee, it will be too late for them, but they'll do it. Maybe Peter is saying, your good deeds as God's chosen people, how you lived your life, maybe they would have said, maybe they'll say, I should have listened to what the chosen ones said. I should have imitated what the chosen ones did. Maybe that's what he means by that. All right, so we're called four things in this passage. Chosen people. God chooses us because we choose Jesus. We get on the Jesus train. That train has already been predestined to go to heaven. We choose to get on that. Chosen people. A royal priesthood. Now, in the Bible, a priest had two big responsibilities. We've said this many times. You will probably recognize this. A priest represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God. We do that. As chosen people living among pagans, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven representing God. Then when we go to God in intercessory prayer, we lift up people who still need to choose Jesus, and we represent them to God. And we're a royal priesthood because of King Jesus. A holy nation. Holy means set apart, special and unique. We are a holy nation living in an unholy nation. Live such good lives among the pagans. Here we are, we live in America. We, the church, not only this church, God's church across the country, we are a holy nation temporarily living in an unholy nation. And he wants us to act like it. We're different and unique and set apart. A people belonging to God, we no longer belong to Satan. Jesus paid the price. And when we chose Jesus, chose to call upon Jesus, he set us apart as peculiar people belonging to God. Maybe there's significance in the fact that Peter puts a chosen people first. Because all of these things are great, but I think we belong to God, we're a holy nation, we're a royal priesthood, because first of all, we are chosen people. It's a wonderful thing to be. Now, why? For what purpose? For what reason? You know, chosen for a reason, what is that? Well, we read it back in verse 9, the second part of verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Let's read. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now, that's a pretty good way of saying that we have been called for sacred service. Right? We declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. I think Peter is not restricting this to what we say. when we praise God verbally, he probably also includes how we live, because that's a big thing in what Peter is writing here. Live such good lives among the pagans, he says. So I think a good way to summarize what he's saying here is the term sacred service. Chosen for a reason. The reason is sacred service to God. And I guess what we have to consider, what each of us has to consider, is does my life look like a chosen life? Or does it look like everybody else's life? Do I behave like a chosen one? Or do I behave like a pagan? Do I make decisions and choices as a chosen one? Or do I make the same decisions and choices pagans do? Do we live like chosen ones? Perhaps some people see salvation as nothing more than, as some people call it, fire insurance, an escape from hell. If that's the way you see salvation, God knows your heart. And I don't think it's going to work that way. No, being chosen is a serious thing, a wonderful thing. We are called to live like it. Now, did we have the choice to be chosen? We talked about this last Sunday, but let me just briefly summarize. Yes, we did. God's sovereignty, our free will, there seems to be some kind of balance or tension right there that we're called to live with. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. I believe he knew in advance every single soul who would choose to be chosen. It doesn't necessarily mean that he forced every single soul to choose to be chosen. He gives us the free will. His foreknowledge does not automatically mean that we had no choice, that we have no choice. This tension that exists, we accept by faith. So I think this is how we can summarize it. Reconciling God's sovereignty, that is his predestination and foreknowledge, and our free will, two things. We choose to be chosen, and God chooses those who choose Christ. That is something that satisfies the way I see things. It's biblical, but I still may not understand it fully, the tension between sovereignty and free will. But there's two trains, two different destinations that have already been set, and I get to choose which train I want to get on. And so do you. Now, because we are the chosen ones, we are the best group of people in the world with the best message heading to the best place. That may sound arrogant, but it's true. No brag, just fact. We are forgiven, redeemed, and restored. Blood washed, spirit filled, grace gifted, and heaven bound. The chosen few. Of what other group of people can that be said? And Jesus Christ, dying for my sins, is the all-compelling reason for me to be an eager and faithful chosen one. And I hope it's true for you too. Now, it should sadden us, but not necessarily surprise us, that our culture has turned its back on the church. Gone are the days when a community looked to the church as a fundamental part of who she is. Used to be said, I believe, that could have been said of the country as a whole. The church was a fundamental part of the culture. Now we are seen as a threat and a nuisance. I wonder why that is. I believe culture wants the church's money, but not the church's message. They may want some of our ministries, but not the message. And some even demand the church, and I'm speaking here as the church universal, to change her message. The arrogance of people demanding that a 2,000-year-old body of people should change her message so that what they're doing is no longer sin. Now, I expect a fallen culture to demand that. I do not expect churches to give in to that. But sadly, some are. Some have. Now, why is it that our American culture has all but turned its back on the church? I think it's because the culture has turned its back on Christ. If people do not see their need for Jesus Christ, why would they see their need for His church? If a soul does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, why would he love the church? How could he love the church? So it all comes back to Christ, doesn't it? Well, there's another issue at hand that we should address. Why are so many Christians turning their backs on the church? Why so many seem to walk away? And this is borne out in study after study, poll after poll, done by Christian organizations. The churches seem to be dying here and there. Why are so many Christians doing it? Well, there's a simple explanation. I'll get to it in a second. Now, studies have been done by the Barna Group, by Lifeway, by Outreach, by Gallup, and several other organizations to try to get a understanding of the spiritual climate in America when it comes to Christianity. And they've come up with many, many reasons. We've studied them in the classroom. We've talked about them from the pulpit. We have published them in our bulletins and on our website. So there are dozens of reasons, but it all comes down to a simple explanation called choice. God gives us the choice, and people choose. Some choose wisely, some do not. A choice not to be chosen. A choice not to be set apart for sacred service. A choice to live like the pagans. Make choices like the pagans. Decide like the pagans. Now, some would argue, and I think in some cases this argument is true, some would argue, well, they never were saved in the first place. And that may be true in some cases. If one comes to Christ in an emotional moment, and that emotion is the only thing connecting them, when that emotion wears off, those people walk out. I guess what I'm saying is, they were converted emotionally, but not spiritually. And if we walk by feelings and not by faith, when those feelings wear out, people walk out. So that could be true with some, but I don't think it's true with everyone. And that's all we're going to say about that. Because our focus today is on the chosen ones, upon us. The Apostle Peter warned his readers, those chosen ones, and he wanted them to grow in their understanding of who they were and to appreciate what God thinks of the chosen ones. Because God has a great plan, and we're involved. Even in our little corner of Southwest Virginia, there's a purpose for you and for me in being part of the chosen ones. So here's our big thing. Let's read. God chooses those who choose Jesus, and He sets us apart for a special relationship with Him, both now and forever. Now and forever. Now and forever. And forever is a long time. Yep, that's our big thing. God chooses those who choose Jesus, and he sets us apart for a special relationship with him, both now and forever. We who choose to be chosen must grow in our appreciation for who we are and what we've been called to do. God does think a lot of us. And you read in the Bible the words that he uses to describe us and how he loves us and how he relates to us. It's no small thing to be part of the chosen. But we have to know our place. We cannot get the spiritual big head. And so we go back to our call to worship for the month of January. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And we're chosen because God did something on that cross to make our salvation possible. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for calling us into a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Thank you that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It certainly seems to us, Lord, that you've given every single human being free will. And you do not force us to choose Jesus. You do not pre-program our souls to decide to follow Jesus. And at the same time, though, it is by grace we have been saved. It's grace that you give us the opportunity. It's grace that you gave us the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. Even though we have free will, it is still only because of your grace that we have the opportunity to be in a relationship with you. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to you. Please, Lord, help us by your grace to live like it. To be different and peculiar, to be strange. Yes, we're aliens and strangers here. We're only here for a short time. We are a colony of heaven on earth. We are a holy nation living within a pagan nation. And as we live out our faith, give us the strength, the wisdom, determination to stand firm, to not falter, to not give in. Even though the world is against us, you are for us. And we're on the winning side. All because we are the chosen ones. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Please stand.
The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord turn his face toward us and give us peace.